Now, it seems to be, I don't know if you ask people, assumed in our world that religion is kind of in some way tied to culture. Now, I think we see this, don't we, when we have people who come from outside of the West, maybe they come from the East or other places, and they come and they think they want a cultural experience, so they come to church. You know, and obviously religion has impacted culture in that sense, but they're not the same thing, are they? Okay, so we know that. I think we also see it when we see people who are politicians who think that we live in a Christian society because church doors are open and they occasionally go. We see that, don't we? So the tie between Christianity being a Western religion, and it's the same all around the world, I guess, with other religions. But the thing about Christianity is this, I think, that makes it distinctive from every other religion in the world, is actually it's good news, not only for people in the West, in fact, not even initially for people in the West, but it's good news for everyone of every culture. In fact, it's the only hope for everyone in every culture. I think that's what Acts shows us, doesn't it? Last week we began to see how the Lord Jesus continued to spread his word and to cause it to flourish. Let me remind you of the things we saw last week. He does that in and through his people, by his Holy Spirit, through the preaching and the proclamation, the teaching of God's word, and with great power. That's the kind of pattern, the model we saw last week. And we see it worked out today in a particular context in a place called Antioch. Not to be confused with the other Antioch, which is where Paul and Barnabas were sent from. This is another Antioch they end up in. It's called Pisidian Antioch. Let's have a look at verse 13. From Paphos, you'll remember they were in Cyprus. Paphos is on the west side of Cyprus, and they're going to sail due north to the nearest next bit of land. So from Paphos, Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And we'll be thinking about that in the next chapter. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So we've seen last week they travelled from Antioch in Syria, they sailed across to Cyprus, or let's do it your way, they sailed across to Cyprus, then they travelled from Salamis all the way to Paphos, and now they've sailed up to this place here, okay? So that's where they are. They landed in Perga, and then they travelled just up a little bit inland to this place called Pisidian Antioch. And what they're doing is that they're preaching the message of the Lord. And the main part of our verses this morning are an explanation of what that message of the Lord is. And here are three things that I think we're going to... Well, I'm going to say three things that we learn from these verses. Firstly, it's a message that's about salvation. The word of the Lord is a message that's about salvation. Secondly, it's a message that demands a response. It's not something you can be neutral about. It demands a response. And thirdly, it's a message that's for all people. It's for everyone. There's no one who lives in the world who is, this message is not relevant and necessary for. So firstly, it's a message about salvation. God's word is a message about being saved, about being rescued, and about being delivered. And this sermon of Paul's, we're going to look at in two main sections, verse 16, if you can find that, down to verse 25, and then verse 26. And they both start with this kind of this kind of exhortation, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me, verse 16. And then verse 26, fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles. So he addresses them in these two, which mark the kind of split in his sermon. And the two things I think we see, the first section is this, salvation was promised to them. And he's thinking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, particularly the God's people. Salvation was promised for them, but also the second half of the sermon, his point is this, salvation is necessary for us. So it's promised for them, and it's necessary for us. So salvation is promised to them. It's only found in Jesus. Now, Paul starts by reciting some history, and he's talking to people who are probably well aware of their history, so it's not that he's trying to tell them something they don't know, but he wants to start with what they do know and show them what they haven't yet realized, and it's all to do with Jesus. And here are the three things we learn about Jesus. First thing is that Jesus, he's saying, was the promised. It's always been about Jesus. Everything, the whole of their history has always been about Jesus. Did you notice Paul is clear, isn't he, in these verses that what happened in their shared history was brought about by God. Did you notice? God is the subject of most of the verbs, I think all but one. He's doing all the action here. Look at verse 17. God chose. God made them prosper during their stay in Egypt. God led them out with mighty power. God endured their conduct in the wilderness. God overthrew the seven nations in Canaan. God gave the land to his people. God gave judges. The people asked for a king, but God gave them one, Saul. And then God removed him, and God made David king. And God said of David that he was a man after my own heart. And from this man's descendants, God has brought Jesus, the Saviour, as he promised. Now, all this took 450 years. People came and went. Leaders came and went. But God did it all. God remains the same. It's God's working it all out. The whole of Israelite history, and we might say, the whole of world history. Everything we know about world history, up to the point of Jesus, was leading up and anticipating his coming. He's the apex. He's the high point. He is. Jesus is the main show. He's not a sideshow. He's not the kind of stage around the side. He's the main thing. He's the one that everyone, the whole of history, was pointing towards. He's the one we've been waiting for, the promised one. But Jesus wasn't only promised. He was a savior. See, it's salvation from sin that they needed. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. And then Paul goes on to talk about John the Baptist, who God sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the people for Jesus. Look at verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Now, the Israelites at the time of Jesus were looking for a saviour. God had promised them a land of their own, where they would rule over all the nations of the world, where they would, their king that they had there would lead them, and they would be a leader in the world of all the nations. But here they were, at the time of Jesus, in a land, or most of them were scattered around the world, actually, amongst other nations, under Roman rule. Their history had been a history, you see, of turning away from God, of being unfaithful to him. So God had sent enemies to conquer his people, and he'd sent them into exile and scattered them among the world. So here they were at the time of Jesus, looking for Messiah, looking for Christ, the God's King, promised king who would come and unite his people and establish God's kingdom over the world. They were looking for a savior. But Jesus came ultimately to deal with something even more fundamental originally. He has promised to do all of that, and we're yet to see the fulfillment of all of that. But Jesus came to deal with something more fundamental too. Sin. You see, the problem was sin, ultimately. John preached they were to repent for the forgiveness of sin. Their problem wasn't just that they turned away from God. It was they were incapable of turning to him. They needed a savior from sin. You know, it's no different really today. There are lots of people in the world who are in need, aren't there? But the deepest need that we have is not we need more money or that we need a solution medically or, you know, education. We need to be educated a bit better or we need a bit more technology. The answer is none of those things. The answer is that we need a savior ultimately from sin. That's what they needed, and that's what Jesus was. He was a promised savior. The third thing that we see about Jesus is that Jesus was worthy. Jesus was worthy. Look at verse 25. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." You see, John, good as he was, and, you know, magnificent as he was, and useful as he was in God's purposes, was still not worthy, because there was only one who was worthy, and that was Jesus. He was the Messiah, the Savior. John says, "No, it's not me. I'm not even worthy to be called his servant. I am simply, no, he is the one you should be looking for." Now, if you're old enough, you might have come across the films Bill and Ted. I don't know, maybe, anyway, so if you're my age, you will have done. And if you're into guitar and rock music, then you'll have known that Bill and Ted are these two guys, and whenever Alice Cooper, who's a rock star, comes upon, they bow down, and they go, "We're not worthy, we're not worthy," and that sort of thing. See, they weren't worthy because they knew that Alice Cooper was this awesome, you know, rock star. And they bowed down, and they worshipped him. You see, John was not worthy. When he sees Jesus, he does the same thing. "I'm not worthy." And, you know, none of us are worthy because Jesus is God himself. Jesus is God himself, the promised Savior, God himself, come in human flesh, the one who was worthy, the one who could save. See, it's salvation for them, and it was only found in Jesus. But also, this is where Paul goes on to next, the second part of his sermon, is saying this: it's salvation not only for them, but it's salvation for us. And that's only found in Jesus too. Have a look at verse 26. See, Paul changes from them to us, doesn't he? "Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles." It's to us that this message of salvation has been sent. This message that was promised to the people of Abraham, to Israel, that message that Jesus is the fulfillment of, is a message to us all. In fact, Jesus is the answer for all of us, Jews and Gentiles, past, present, and future. Well, we're going to see now how that works. How does Jesus become a message for us all? I'm going to tell you three things. First is this: the message about Jesus centers around his death and resurrection. It offers to deal with sin, and it's the only way to escape God's judgment. So it centers around the death and resurrection of Jesus. It offers to deal with sin. It's the only way to escape God's judgment. At this point, the older children are going to leave with Jane and think about what we've thought so far and discuss the rest of the passage. But let's think about those three things. Firstly, the salvation centres around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognise Jesus. This led to his death. And then Paul makes a number of statements about Jesus' death and resurrection. And the first thing we see is it's an innocent death. Look at verse 28. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. There was no ground for his death. There was no reason from a human point of view to execute Jesus. And the Bible tells us actually that it goes further than that. There was no ground from God's point of view, in a sense. That he had done nothing wrong. The Bible tells us that Jesus was without sin. It was an innocent death. It was a real death. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. See, the Bible is clear that Jesus really died a real death, just like you and I will die a real death, and everybody actually dies a real death. We know that because he was buried in a tomb. You only bury people who are dead, don't you? It's a real death. It was an innocent death and a real death. And it was also a defeating death. See, look at verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Why did Jesus spend so much time with his disciples after he'd risen from the dead? Well, to prove, wasn't it, that he had, without a doubt, been raised from the dead. See, death wasn't able to hold Jesus. God raised him. His apostles saw him. They ate with him. They drank with him. They traveled with him. Without a doubt, Jesus was killed. Without a doubt, he was raised from the death, from dead. He is, we might say, the death defeater. But finally, it was a planned death. Verse 27, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every day. You see, this wasn't an accident. You know, we've seen that Jesus was the climax of God's, of the whole of human history. But zooming in even closer, in within the life of Jesus, we can see that the top of the top, the actual climax of the peak of the top, was Jesus, the apex of the climax of the peak of the top, was Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It's there. It's the flag that people bang in the top. That's it. That's why Jesus came. And verse 32 emphasizes again that it's all for our benefit. It happened to him in fulfillment of God's promise to them, but it's for us. Verse 33. And it's in fulfillment of Scripture. And then Luke quotes Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16 to prove it to us. Now, when we have a look at those Psalms, originally we might have thought they were talking about King David. But he says, well, you know, David has served God's purpose in his own generation. He fell asleep. He died, that is. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed like that apple over there. It's, you know, breaking down. His body is breaking, it's decaying, but Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the one these Psalms are pointing to. It was a planned death. Death could not hold Jesus. Jesus was the king that God had promised would never see decay. Now, in our culture, we're just warming up, aren't we, to Christmas. And Christmas is obviously a great time where we think about God becoming flesh. But it is true, isn't it, that Christmas only really actually makes... You can only understand Christmas when you've understood Easter, isn't that true? You can only really understand the importance, how awesome Christmas is when we've understood what happened at Easter. You see, he came at a baby to die as a man. He came to the cradle to go to the cross. It was a planned death, a defeating death, a real death, an innocent death. It centers around the death and resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, this message of salvation, it's got to do with with the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the offer is to deal with sin. Finally, to deal with sin. Verses 38 to 40. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free or justified from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So the offer is for forgiveness for sin. Now, I don't know whether that makes sense to you. Have a little think about that. We've just been thinking about Jesus, who's been raised from the dead, and as Jesus is resurrected. And therefore, he says, through Jesus, your sins are forgiven. What is the link between someone being raised from the dead and sin being forgiven? So that's something for you to think about. I'm now going to attempt to describe a link, and I think it's this. See, why does death ever come into the world? Why is there any death in the world? Well, the Bible tells us that death came into the world as a consequence of sin. Someone who is broken through death, someone who's defeated death, can deal with sin. They've broken the power of sin, haven't they? They've dealt with sin. And that's why Jesus can offer forgiveness for our sin. His death, his innocent, planned, defeating death, offers forgiveness for our sin. And we can be forgiven because of the death of the Lord Jesus. But also, it's freedom from sin. Not just forgiveness. Not just forgiveness for sin that we've committed. Freedom from the power of sin in our life. Look at verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. You see, our guilt before God is like we're prisoners. That's how the Bible describes us. Without Christ, we're prisoners. We're held by sin. But Jesus has broken us out, set us free, and made us alive. And in order that we may now serve God. See, faith in Jesus and his death on the cross often allows us to offer ourselves in service to a new master, to God. It's talking about moral transformation, isn't it? Becoming more like God, becoming pleasing to him. So we've seen how the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is central to this message. We've seen that it's about forgiveness for sins. But thirdly, we see that actually this message is the only way to escape God's judgment. It's the only way for us to escape God's judgment. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish. For I'm going to do something days you would never believe, even if someone told you. See, here is a warning, isn't it? It's a warning. To reject Jesus is to reject the only means of being made right with God. Now, this quote is from a prophet called Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you're American, I think. Same person. Now he was, it's in the Bible, you could look at it, it's in one of the minor prophets, and have a look at it later if you want to read it. It's a great story in many ways, a great book in many ways, in every way, but it's brilliant because Habakkuk says, he's looking around, he's one of God's people, he looks around and all he can see is injustice and violence among God's people. God, what is going on? Why aren't you doing something? And God says, as a word of comfort, take care. He says, look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days you would never believe, even if someone told you. Judgment is coming, was God's message of comfort to Habakkuk as he looked around the world. Now, I wonder whether you've ever thought of judgment being good news. But it is. Yeah, the Christian gospel is one of promises God's judgment. But isn't that good news when you think about it? When you look around the world and you see lots of bad news. You see lots of injustice. You see people being harmed. You see natural disasters. You see people just being cruel to other people. Don't you long for kind of, doesn't that kind of make us long for some kind of justice, for judgment? And that's what the gospel promises, that there is a God who is going to judge. There is a God who's going to put everything right. There is a God who's going to install a king, Jesus, under whose reign nothing will ever go wrong. There will be no pain and no violence, no tears, no crying, nothing. Jesus is coming. Judgment is good news, but it's only good news if you've put yourself under his shelter, if you've looked to Jesus, if you trust in him. Because when we look at all of our lives, don't we see the same kind of stuff in our own hearts? Don't we see sin? Don't we see things that are wrong? Don't we see injustice? Don't we see jealousy and discord and anger? And don't we see that in our own hearts? How are we going to be safe on the day of judgment? Judgment is coming. And God's word to Habakkuk is God's word, or God's word through Habakkuk to his people, is God's word to us. And it's to heed his warning. He's going to do something great that we would never believe. How has he done that? He's done it in Jesus. He's done something incomprehensible. He's done something amazing in Jesus. He's dealt with our sin. He has forgiven us. He has set us free from sin that we may serve the living God in freedom and without fear. That's what God is doing in our day. That's what God has done. And we need to heed the warning. To reject Jesus is to reject the only means of being made right with God. Now, it's quite fitting that today is Reformation Sunday, because justification by faith is one of their kind of key things. See, you can't be right with God by doing anything else. You can't do anything that's going to make yourself right with God. You can't buy indulgences, which were things that you could, you know, and maybe a bone of St. Peter or something that you could kind of buy as a kind of a way of forgiveness. That's rubbish. That was not good. That was bad. You can't be justified by that. You can't be justified by anything apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about going to church. It's not about turning up and taking the Lord's Supper. That doesn't justify you in the sight of God. The only thing that does it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our only means for being saved from sin. And it's a gift. It's a gift of grace. Justified by faith alone, through grace alone. So thirdly, the response to God's word. We've seen the bulk of our passage is really on this explanation of the message. What is the content of the word of God? Well, it's a message of salvation for sinners. But it's a message that demands a response. And everyone has a response to it. There are three main responses I think we can see here. The first is that of honest inquiry. Look at verses 42 to 43. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So I think that's a really interesting phrase, isn't it? And I think I would have expected Paul to say, when he saw these people who were Jews and devout converts to Judaism following Paul and Barnabas, who taught them, well, what I've done is urge them to, you know, heed the message that I've just talked about Jesus, but which is clearly what he wants them to say, but he's asking them to continue in the grace of God. He's not kind of, you know, anyway, what I'm saying is he's kind of being patient, I think, with where they're at. and actually encouraging them to continue searching these things, to hearing the message about the Lord Jesus, because that's what they need to do, and they need to continue in the grace of God. They're honest inquirers who need to continue in the grace of God. Secondly, there's a response of rejection in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Imagine the whole of Bath knocking on the door of Hoddan Community Centre to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Verse 50, we see more rejection. The Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, what's interesting, well, lots of things are interesting, but something that's interesting about the Jews' problem with Paul was that it wasn't like a reasonable problem, was it? It wasn't like, they weren't saying, well, Paul, I can't see this from Scripture, sorry. It was emotional. They were filled with jealousy. They looked at the draw. They looked at the crowds that he was pulling with his message. They thought, well, how come my preaching never does that? Now, why isn't the whole of Bath rocking up when I stand up to explain the Scriptures? They were jealous. And it was their jealousy that fueled their argument with him and his gospel. I don't know, isn't that so often the case? I know rarely do people kind of, you know, listen to what you're saying and think, well, yeah, I can see that from the Scripture, but I just, you know, just can't agree. I mean, basically, behind everything, there are emotional responses too, aren't there? Maybe, actually, I love my life as it is. I don't really want to believe that. I can't believe, because I don't want to make all this change. I don't want to lose all my friends. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like being told that I'm sinful. I can't handle the fact that I'm, you know, not good enough for God. How can there be only, you know, one way? I don't know, lots of things that you might kind of say are emotional kind of responses that then colour the way that we think about the arguments. But actually, we can see, can't we, that Paul was offering a very reasonable response. Here is the Christ that the Scriptures had promised, and it's fulfilled in him. He's died. People saw it. He's raised from the dead. People saw that. You can go and ask them. Now, this is a reasonable argument. But they were filled with jealousy. They rejected the Lord Jesus. And therefore, they have not heeded the warning. They've scoffed. But they've ignored what God is doing in their days. And so, in verse 46, Paul says, and Barnabas, they answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, the first response was one of interest in the word of God. The second response was rejection of the word of God. But there is a third and a better way in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. See, the word of the Lord, the word about salvation, sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus is something that is honoured and something that is to be honoured and something that is to be believed. And just as Jesus was brought through death to life, so this salvation comes and brings us through death to everlasting life. Those who reject the word of the Lord remain fully responsible for their own peril. Did you see that? It says there in a similar phrase, the eternal life phrase, but in verse 46, they reject it, and therefore they reject eternal life. They're responsible, but those who actually accept the word do so because they have been chosen by the Lord. It's by his gift and his mercy and for his glory. See, either we accept or we reject the word of the Lord. We can be on a journey in some sense, but actually there comes a point in everyone's life where we have to either, whether we're either deciding to reject or to accept the Lord. As I think about my own life, and I think about time one of my children asked me the other day, "Daddy, when did you become a Christian?" And I said, "I'm not really sure, but I can point to lots of things in my life where I seem to have understood something new, you know, in a deeper way." And at some point along that line, I don't know where exactly, I turn from being on, you know, the road to death to the road of life. There is, you know, although we might blur it, there was an actual time, isn't there, when actually we've changed from being a rejecter of the Lord Jesus to accepting it. And since then, of course, that has to be worked out in a myriad of different ways in your life as you keep turning and returning and keep on submitting to the Lord Jesus in your life. Very finally, we can see it's a message for all people. We've already seen it, really. Paul is turning in verse 47 from the Jews to the Gentiles. They've rejected it. In this passage, many of them didn't, but kind of as a whole, they did. So this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, this isn't a salvation that is kind of simply for Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles, and not simply those who lived in that area, but for the whole world. This is a message for all people. This isn't like a, you know, this isn't a local religion. You know, this is a global, this is it. This is the religion. This is the only thing, the message that can save all people. There is no other way. And verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Despite opposition from the Jewish leaders, they expelled Paul and Barnabas, but actually they propelled the word of the God as they did so. Isn't that amazing? And it went out, the word of God, to the whole region as Paul and Barnabas take the gospel. We'll see that. It comes to Iconium and to Lystra and Derbe. they come up to Antioch, Syria, they're all around the place. Even Derbe here, the word of God, isn't that amazing? And verse 52, the word of the Lord continued to do its work in Antioch as well. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel is a message of salvation that is for all people. It's for everyone. There's nobody you can point to or name or write down their name and say, well, it's not for them. It's necessary for everyone. It's the only way which we can be saved from our sin and escape the impending judgment of God.